The epistle and gospel are relatively clear today. I didn't find anything in there that was something that might be confusing for you or a major theme that we have not yet talked about. So I thought today it would be helpful to talk about liturgy. Why do we do some of the things we do, and what are maybe some of the more proper ways to do these things? Sometimes people ask me, Father, during this part of the liturgy, are we supposed to do this or that? Well, there are different traditions, and it's helpful to know some of those, especially for the newcomers. Some of you who have been around the Melkite tradition all your life know all these things and probably could give this lecture much better than I could, but I'll do my best. So, first of all, an overarching structure of the liturgy. You probably have noticed there are two parts to the divine liturgy. There is the liturgy of the Word, as it's often called, and the liturgy of the Eucharist. Liturgy is an English word, transliterating the Greek liturgia, which means the work of the people. Sometimes some people think that liturgy is something that the priest does up there. No, it's not something the priest does up there. It's something the priest and the whole congregation do together. That is liturgy. A priest by himself celebrating the divine liturgy, which we do not do in the East, is not liturgy. It wouldn't be called liturgia. It would be anthropogia, I guess. One man working. I don't know. Sure would not be traditional Christian liturgy. So, first of all, obviously it's important that the people gather together are fully engaged in the liturgy, and it's helpful then to be aware of some of the things. You don't have to know everything about what's happening and why it's happening, but have a general sense of these things. It's important then to be paying attention, of course, during liturgy. This is why, thank God I haven't had to put a sign up here, as you'll see in some churches, please turn off your cell phones. Everyone here is very aware, thank God, we are blessed with a congregation that is very pious and is aware of obvious things like that. I haven't had to put a sign up, please dress appropriately for church, as you'll have to see in some churches, because the people will come like they're going to the beach. Thank God, again, the Lord has blessed us with all of us together, a congregation which is aware of these things. You wouldn't go to see the President of the United States dressed for the beach. How much more important to gather together in the name of the Lord as the body of Christ to praise Him, to stand before His glory. Of course, we would want to make sure we are properly attired, which everyone is, thank God. The liturgy is bigger than those two parts, as I mentioned, however. There are other services that you have probably heard and some of you attend on occasion or regularly. The full liturgy for the week, or for the Sunday, is really tripartite. There are two services that come before the divine liturgy. There is Vespers on Saturday evening, and then there is Orthros, or morning prayer, on Sunday mornings. For the last few months, we have not been having Vespers on Saturday evening because of some of the trials and tribulations of us having a baby and other things like that. And people were out of town, so we took a little break from that for a while. But we are still having Orthros on Sunday mornings, and I encourage you, if you're able to come, some of you are able to come to that. Some of you maybe have seen it once or twice. It's a very wonderful preparation for the Divine Liturgy. You can't really appreciate something for which you're not prepared. And so, it's important to be well prepared, of course, for something as important as our divine liturgy. Vespers, and especially Orthros, are wonderful ways to do that. But back to the divine liturgy for today. It has two parts, the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. Today we'll just talk about the liturgy of the Word and its history a bit. Where does it come from? You'll notice we have readings. All liturgical scholars and historians agree that the first part of our divine liturgy, the liturgy of the Word, from the beginning to this moment now, comes from the synagogue service of the Jews. You remember, of course, that Jesus was a Jew. His mother was a Jew. The 12 disciples, etc. The early church, they were all Jews. The first thousands of, the 3,000 that were baptized at Pentecost, they were all Jews. Jerusalem and the communities around there, the Jewish communities, were converting in droves. The Pharisees basically disappear. The Essenes basically disappear within the first century because these are the ones who knew the Scriptures well. They all converted. They all became Christian. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And at the earliest stage, the Christians, the apostles, you'll notice in Acts the apostles, are still going to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. Why would they do that? Well, they saw Jesus as the fulfillment of all of these things. And so now they could go to the temple, and now they had eyes to see that Jesus had fulfilled all of this, and they would praise the Lord Jesus in the midst of the temple. Every Saturday, the early church would continue, along with the Jews who were not Christians, they would continue to go to their synagogue. The synagogue system is something that developed in the diaspora. When Jews couldn't go to the temple to pray, because they were in exile or living in Rome or wherever, they decided to do one thing, was at least to gather together and read the Scriptures and pray and talk about it. And so they began this system of synagogues. Synagogue is a Greek word. It's not Jewish. It's Greek. It means gather together. And they would read in the synagogue the Torah, the five books of Moses. They would have a reading from Genesis or Exodus. And then they would sing a psalm. And they would also have a reading from the prophets. And then somebody in the congregation, in the gathering, often called the synagogue leader, typically a Pharisee or a rabbi, he was the teacher, and he would explain what they had just read. And they would discuss it, which is what we're doing right now. Now, our liturgy of the word has a few differences in it, of course. Why is that? Because we're not having a liturgy of the word because, oh, that's what the Jews did, and so we want to be like that. We have a liturgy of the word because this is what the early church did. And that early church liturgy of the word developed organically as the early church did. And so we find in our liturgy of the word not a reading from the Torah or the prophets, which have been fulfilled in Christ. We have a reading from one of the epistles of Paul and a reading from one of the Gospels to show that fulfillment. During this liturgy of the Word, and of course the Eucharistic liturgy, there are certain things you've noticed we've done. You may notice with the windows closed especially, there's incense in here. Why do we swing incense during the liturgy of the Word, during the liturgy of the Eucharist? What is that all about? It goes back to the Old Testament. The offering of incense was one of the first commandments God gave to the people regarding their liturgy. Why is that? Well, it smells nice. The first thing to notice is it smells nice. When someone's coming for a visit to your house, what do you do? I think we need to open the windows, get some fresh air in here. You may go and clean up. You may clean the bathrooms. You might even spray some air freshener. You might light a candle or something, an aromatic candle, something to make it smell nice. Why? Because when your guests come, you want them to have a nice, wonderful experience. And so in the ancient world, they did these things. They would light incense. They didn't have Febreze. They had incense. And they would light it. And the more wealthy you were, the more incense and the better incense you could afford. So if you went to a wealthy person's house for a feast, oh, wow. It was a feast of the senses. You begin, you walk in, and you smell something nice. The incense, though, is not just something you smell, it's something you see. As David said in the Psalm, Psalm 140, "Let my prayer arise like incense, and the lifting up of my hands like an evening sacrifice." And so they would offer incense in the temple, not only because it smelled nice, it was an offering to God of something that cost money, is a sacrifice of something they had, to make it nice and beautiful, so that people would experience in the temple the beauty of God through their senses. The scene of the smoke coming up from the censer, it's a beautiful thing, especially in a nice big church. Through your prayers someday, maybe we'll have a nice church with high ceilings so no one will complain about too much incense, because you'll see it all arising, clouds of incense going up. "Let my prayer arise like incense." And so we still offer incense today, just like the early church did, just like the Israelites in the Old Testament. We still do these things because this is the tradition we've received, and there are very good reasons why this tradition was kept. Again, it is beautiful, and it helps us understand the beauty of God, both smelling and seeing. It's engaging our senses, and it reminds us of our prayers arising like incense. My next point regarding this: you'll see that when I come out with the incense, I first incense the icons on the iconostasis, and then I come around, I incense the icons on the walls. But you may hopefully have noticed also, I'm incensing you. So don't get out of my way and, "Oh no, here's the icon of..." Say, no, stay right there. I've got to incense you too. Because when I walk around with the incense, I incense St. Basil the Great as a reminder to us that he is praying for us. And then John is standing there, and I incense John as a reminder to him and to all of us that he's praying. And so suddenly you're able to see and smell the prayers of all of the faithful gathered around and arising like incense. You can't see people praying. You can't hear them praying. You don't know what's in their heart. But the prayer, you see the smoke, you smell the beauty, and as St. George prays for us and St. John prays for us, I come and I incense each of you as an image, an icon of Christ, not just of wood and paint, but of flesh and blood, praying just like all of the saints. This is why, in a properly attired church, there are three tiers to the icons. The icons on the walls are supposed to be human size, about 6 foot and full body length. You can see the remnant of that on the iconostasis. If this was a fully attired church, and probably you would see the icons, full-bodied icons of individuals in prayer all the way around. And so that when you look to one side or the other, you would see not only St. Basil, but you would see St. Isaac, St. William, St. John praying as well. As a reminder that you're surrounded by, as St. Paul says, by a great cloud of witnesses. The icons above the first tier are the icons that tell the story of salvation history, which is why on the iconostasis you see the icons with stories, events of the life of Jesus or Mary, things like that. And then usually on the ceiling, the third tier, you'll see the image of the heavenly abode with Christ blessing us from above. Okay? So that is the reason why we use the incense. So when I come by with incense, you can bow. Now, what are you bowing to? You're not bowing to me. You're not bowing to the incense. You're saying a prayer. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner." You offer a prayer up at that moment. Maybe it will remind you to pray. Maybe you were distracted. "Oh, I'm supposed to be praying." That's right. That's the purpose of the incense. We try not to use too much in a small church like this because we don't want to choke. During the Liturgy of the Word, you will also see people making the sign of the cross and bowing. When is the proper time, I'm often asked, should I bow or make the sign of the cross? When you feel the urge to. You might see someone in the middle of a hymn making a bow and the sign of the cross. You think, "Why did they do that there? It doesn't say it in the book here." Because they're praying. Maybe something in the hymn about Jesus healing people. Or reminded them to pray for a loved one who was sick. And so they suddenly said, "Lord, have mercy on him," and made the sign of the cross. So you pray, you'll see people making the sign of the cross and bowing at different times. But there are typical times that you do this. Whenever we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we make a bow and the sign of the cross. "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me." When the priest comes out to bless you, so that's when you bless yourself with the sign of the cross, the priest will come out, or the bishop when he's here, and blesses the people. The proper thing to do at that time is to bow. You don't need to make the sign of the cross on yourself at that point, because the priest or the bishop just did that for you. That would be like baptizing yourself after you were baptized. So you just bow. No need to make the sign of the cross at that moment. But if the priest is not blessing you, if it's not a moment the priest or the bishop is coming to bless you in the name of Jesus Christ, then the priest is making the sign of the cross with you, praying with you, and this is when we bow and cross ourselves. Okay? I think that's enough for now. Next week, we'll talk about the liturgy of the Eucharist, which develops out of that synagogue service. And we'll talk a little bit how we got to where we got to today in the development of that liturgy, so that we may know what we're doing when we pray, praying appropriately in one body in unison and glorifying Jesus Christ with His eternal Father, His all-holy good and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever and unto age of ages. Amen.